Well, good afternoon, brethren. That was warm and welcoming. I know you're out there. You're probably tired. I wanted to thank the, the five freshmen that just sang? That was very nice. Beautifully done. Well, this is a beautiful Sabbath, and many of you have asked that I tell you a little about our road trip last Sabbath. We did miss all of you last week, and we were in the great state of, I'll get it out, Texas, for the second time in about a month and a half. And we were there to get Bob Brown and Jeaner hitched, and they done been hitched. And it was a beautiful wedding. It was, I tell you, it was very interesting to see a lot of old friends, expatriates of Eagle Rock. In fact, during the service, the number of people that were from Eagle Rock was quite amazing. It's obviously Bob Brown was there, Debbie Barr was there. We saw, if you remember, the Demarest family. The kids have gotten bigger, and Mr. Demarest is just as, yeah, he looks just like he used to. Mrs. Demarest is very lovely. We saw Tim and Melody Smith. We saw the Townsends. We saw Ray and Mrs. Wright. Those of you that know Terry Frankie, he was there from Alaska, and Dave Trebig came in from London. So it was a beautiful affair. It was in a beautiful setting. I know that you'll welcome Mr. and Mrs. Robert Eldon Brown III back in a couple of weeks. They're on a honeymoon right now, and Gina will be bringing her two children, which, that's great, instant family. So I know you'll welcome them back. So it was a beautiful trip, but I'm glad I'm back in the great state of California. It was 95 degrees in the heat there with the humidity, but the setting, I got to tell you, was, if you get the chance to see the pictures, it was at a Gone with the Wind type of a state, the church members, no doubt, no less. So it was beautiful. So today, let me tell you a story. Eric Weiss was a truly fascinating man, and when he died, he was world famous. Who, you might say? I'll give you a clue. He was born of Hungarian Jewish parentage at Appleton, Wisconsin in 1874, and he became the highest paid entertainer of his era, and to this day, he is still a household name. You still have no idea. By the time he adopted his stage name, Harry Houdini, he was the number one master showman, a distinguished flyer, a mystifying magician, and most of all, an unsurpassed escapologist. Today, in a world of sleight of hand and computer-generated effects, he is without an equal. And most of us, if not all of us, have seen footage or heard stories. So let me tell you one about Harry Houdini. On March 10, 1904, the London Daily Illustrated Mirror challenged Houdini to escape from a special pair of handcuffs that they had specially prepared. And are you ready for this? There were six locks on each cuff and nine tumblers on each lock. 7 days later, 4,000 spectators gathered in the London Hippodrome to witness the outcome of the audacious challenge which Houdini had accepted. Could he escape? At his precisely 3:15, the manacled showman stepped into an empty cabinet which came up to his waist. Kneeling down, he was out of sight for fully 20 minutes. He stood up smiling as the crowd applauded, thinking he was free. But he was not. He asked for more light. They came on brighter as he knelt down out of sight. 15 minutes later, he stood up to his feet. Applause broke out, but again premature. He was still handcuffed. He said he just needed to flex his knees. Down into the cabinet again he went. 20 minutes passed slowly for the murmuring crowd before Houdini stood to his feet with a broad smile. Loud applause quickly stopped as the audience saw he was not yet free. Because the bright lights made the heat so intense, he leaped from the cabinet and twisted his manacled hands in front of him until he could reach for a pocket knife in his vest. Opening the knife with his teeth, he held its handle in his mouth and bent forward to such a degree that the tail of his coat fell down over his head. He grasped the coat, pulled it over his head, then proceeded to slash it to ribbons with the knife between his teeth. Throwing aside the strips of his heavy coat, he jumped back into the box as the audience roared its approval and cheered him on. Down went Houdini, but this time for only 10 minutes. With a dramatic flourish, he jumped from the box, wrist-free, waving the bulky handcuffs over his head in triumph. Pandemonium exploded all over London. Once again, the showman had achieved the incredible, almost the impossible. Afterwards, Houdini was interviewed. Everyone wanted to know why he had to interrupt the process of his escape as so often as he did. With a twinkle in his eye, the magician freely admitted that he really didn't have to interrupt the process. He repeatedly explained that his ability to escape was based on knowledge. He said, "My brain is the key that sets me free." And he often declared this. Then why did he keep standing it before he was loose? He confessed it was because he wanted the audience and their applause to keep his enthusiasm. In many people, enthusiasm is critical. It's an amazing thing. Sometimes you have it and sometimes you don't. But enthusiasm is what drives athletes on. It propels sales and marketers for new and innovative ideas. Teachers are motivated by enthusiasm in their classrooms, and without it, their students would fail. It keeps us all moving forward when we need it most. Enthusiasm is essential, but enthusiasm is something that excites us and motivates us for a time. We use the term a lot. He's enthusiastic, or I'm enthusiastic, or I'm enthused. The derivation of the word is interesting. You are going to get a lot of Greek today. Enthusiasm comes from the root words en theos, in God. And the idea is that God was within this person. They had this spirit of enthusiasm, of great fervor. We like to use the word, I like to use this word enthusiasm as a preparatory concept for another word that brings us together, after the enthusiasm. I've entitled this message Koinonia, after Pentecost, because indeed we're approximately three, almost 4 weeks after the day of Pentecost, the day that marks the giving of God's Holy Spirit to his people for those miraculous and wondrous works. We're going to read from those events, if you'll turn again back to Acts chapter 2, where we will spend the vast majority of our time. So let's read the events once again and remind ourselves what brought the early New Testament together, their enthusiasm, and what brings us all together, and eventually, what is it that keeps us together? In Acts chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. These are verses and words that we know very, very well. If you've been in the church for any length of time, this is repeated every Pentecost. And usually, as we did on Pentecost Day, there's usually a joke about a Honda. Why do we know there was a Honda on the day of Pentecost? Right, they were all in one accord. I know, I'm tired of it too. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven and a rushing mighty wind, and it lifted the whole, or filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here is the basis, a varied group of people, very varied, drawn together on this special day. What's interesting is that they're in somewhat a house. Now, if you saw Mr. Fish's very well done Bible study on the trip to Jerusalem, the educational committee put on a tour to Jerusalem, he went through a number of slides. In fact, one of the pictures is what they believe historically was the upper room, and it is right near next to the temple, and that's going to be important later, so I want you to remember that. So it must be in an outer or somewhere an unclosed room because of what happens next. In verse 5, it says, "And there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language." Now what's interesting is I want you to remember, if you've never studied these verses, the word language is the word dialect. And the difference between a dialect and a language, there is the language of English, right? There is the dialect of the South, which I'm not too good at. That is a dialect. In Germany, there is North German and there is Southern German. When you go to Boston, you know, the Boston and the Cass, that is a dialect. And there's even more nuances in a dialect where there's different words, completely different spellings in many cases for the same word. And so a dialect is a subset of a language. It's something very, very specific to a language. So they not only heard what we would call a language, they heard a dialect. So remember that when you read that particular word, language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own language, our own dialect, in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, certain Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, languages." Glossa, the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Now, this is what's important of who's speaking here. The disciples, the apostles are speaking. Who's hearing them? It says they are devout men. It means almost they're steadfast. They are faithful, God-believing men. They're there for Pentecost. They were there in obedience to God, and they've gone up to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And they're from every nation. So again, it's a very, very mixed group. And there before them are people from all over their world. You can count the number of languages. It's interesting, though they thought they were drunk when they, as you know, when they gave these languages, the men thought they were drunk because they couldn't determine what they were saying or why they how they could be saying these things. Because remember, to one person, right, it would be their dialect. To someone else, it would sound like gibberish. So if you want to learn a foreign language, what's the answer? Have wine with you. Okay. We can see there in verse now, we finish up with others mock, saying they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And I won't read the prophecy of Joel to you, but this is basically a fulfillment in the last days of what Joel had prophesied. And so the setting is very complex. You have many different languages. What's interesting, if you count up the languages, there's probably 15, 18 languages, but there's only 12 apostles. So someone had to speak one, two, three, or more of the different dialects. So we see this huge miracle occurring. And there is great emotion and great enthusiasm. It's probably done in somewhat a little bit of not disorder, but it's probably not the most structured event. They didn't wait one after another. Each heard their own dialect. It was an amazing, amazing event. Peter concludes and finishes up in verse 36 in saying, Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children." He's speaking directly to these devout men that this prophecy has occurred, that these events have been seen, and they are to act upon it. "The promise is to you and your children and to all who were afar off, as many as the eternal our God will call." So God has called them, and Peter does this with great emotion, I am sure. It's an emotional event. We see that, indeed, he goes on to say, verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So a miracle of this language by God's Holy Spirit prompted thousands to make a decision. They could not avoid the decision. What shall we do? He says, you've heard the prophecy. You know this Jesus who's been crucified. He is the Messiah. And so they are baptized. It's a very, I'm sure, highly emotional event. Whether they were baptized over one day, we can speculate on the numbers. But the scene must have been quite lively. Their zeal and their enthusiasm must have been at an all-time high. We know experiences that we can have during different feast days. We can only imagine what theirs were. Can you imagine if we baptized 3,000 people in 1, 2, or 3, or 4, or 5, 6, a month? 2 months, it is a lot of people. It's exciting and emotional, but then the enthusiasm, which is so important, it must translate into life because enthusiasm fades. Enthusiasm wears off, and what happens then? What happened after that day of Pentecost? And that's really the purpose of this message. What happens after Pentecost? We're going to look at it from two angles, one from the Pentecost in 31 AD, and what was the result, and what did they do, and we're going to try and apply it to us today. In verse 42, I think is one of the most important verses that we can read in the New Testament, because Pentecost is one of the most important days. In fact, I think it may even tie in with the first message that we heard. I think God does have a purpose and an order, and he works above and beyond man's designs, and we look surprised. What's the phrase? Man plans, God laughs. And so indeed, in verse 42, we read, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as everyone had need." He goes on, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, the breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So there were even more people. The sense that's brought here is they were together very profoundly during the day of Pentecost. What these verses say, they were together very profoundly afterwards. What did they do? I want to analyze with you these verses and then move on to a possible application. But we're going to concentrate on verse 42. Verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." It's a very simple verse. Let's look at it, point by point, word by word. The first section of it is steadfast in doctrine and teaching. When you baptize 3,000 people, and they're being baptized into something, there hasn't been 6, 8, 10 weeks of counseling with booklets and reading of the New Testament. There were no booklets, there was no New Testament, and there was no pre-counseling, pre-baptism counseling. These people had had it thrust upon them. And so there had to be some instruction a little bit after the fact. There's no doubt that these people were ready to be baptized, but it still says that they continued steadfastly in this doctrine and fellowship. They needed to be taught. They had not adopted a brand new religion, but a brand new understanding. As the Ethiopian eunuch was told, make old verses new. What do these verses mean? Well, they were being told what the Old Testament verses prophesied, what these things meant. They were looked at in their beliefs completely from a different perspective. The overall plan of God was explained to them. And you can imagine how excited they were. They gained perspective. They began to understand. And so doctrine and teaching is important, especially as you learn. Doctrines and teachings are vitally important. Do you understand the same thing I do? Do you believe the same thing I do? If we believed in different days, some of us would be meeting today, some of us would be meeting tomorrow. That's not a common belief, that any day is the same day. The fact that you're here, one would hope to think that you think this Sabbath is a very, very special day called by God. And so the doctrines are important. They are a part of the glue that holds things together. It's a common understanding. And they were steadfast. The word means continuously devoted. In the original, the word denotes a moving forward toward consistency in one direction. One direction, consistently. And the next word is fellowship. It's used often. In fact, we used it often today. We heard it in the opening prayer. We heard it in two hymns. We heard about it during the announcements. We even heard it during the sermonette. Fellowship is an incredibly important word, and we're going to look into that a lot more deeply as we go along. It comes from the word koinonia, from the word koine, or common. call nothing common or unclean. That's the word koine. So they used the word koinonia, meaning something together or common. They held things in common as a group, but it wasn't socialism. You'll notice very clearly it says that, verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them all as anyone had need. It does not mean that all of them sold all that they had. That would be way too literal. The driving forces for those people who had needs. They reacted to people who had needs. It says that they broke bread together. They broke bread together in a common meal, which was a symbol of the day that had great meaning to it. You'll notice in verse 46 that it also uses this word we mentioned before, one accord. Now, we use the word one accord very quickly, and we think it means just being together, when everybody's in one accord. It is used 14 times in the New Testament, predominantly 10 to 11 of those times in the book of Acts alone. It signifies the idea of a common energy, a common purpose with enthusiasm, not just being together. We think it means just being together, one accord. Well, we all agree. No, it means much more than that. It means that they had a connection, and there was this passion or this energizing feeling of being one accord. So when you read this, so continually daily with one accord in the temple, it means they did this with some kind of a passion and energy behind them. Interestingly, the temple. They still felt a connection. They still felt a connection in going to the temple, of being with their fellow Jews. That's an interesting subject all by itself. But they didn't go there for the same reason. They didn't say, it's Pentecost, let's go meet someplace else. When the Day of Trumpets came around, I believe they went back to the temple. But they didn't participate in the sacrifices. But we'll see again and again, if you read chapter 3, which we won't go into today, you'll see the temple is used over and over again. They still felt a connection to those people. They still felt a connection to those people because they were once a part of them. Now called from them, I imagine they wanted those people to come with them. They also, it uses the word the breaking of bread or eating. They went home to home in their meals. They took meals together. And we can idly say that, but again in the original, it says that they did this continuously, house to house, ate food with gladness and simplicity of heart. It gives the impression of every day. Every day they got together with people of like mind. Every day and had a meal together with them. It was highly significant. They were common meals of gladness. They were joyous and happy occasions, especially during the festival time. Especially during the feast. And last but not least, they were together in prayer. We have, on occasion, group prayers. We usually have two on a Sabbath, one to open the service and one to close the service. It doesn't mean that everybody prays, but it means that one individual leads the group in a common prayer. And that's very important. We can pray alone, which is vital to our faith, we can also do it as a group. And if you've ever been to a funeral, so much a wedding, but a funeral, especially the prayers can be very, very profound. And that is a group prayer. And so we see here in verse 42 that they were together in doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now let's look at some application. In verse 42, the word fellowship, if you have a New King James, has a word missing. If you go to the original, let's read the Expositor's Bible Commentary. They have a very interesting note on verse 42 in the word fellowship. The definite article te in te koinonia, the fellowship, implies that there was something distinctive in the gatherings of the early believers. With the influx of 3,000 on the day of Pentecost and with daily increases to their number after that, as we've read, they must have had some externally recognizable identity, something that gave them a place among other groups within the mosaic of Judaism. They weren't just a fellowship. They were the fellowship. They identified themselves as the fellowship. I'm not talking about the one and only true church. We're talking about the fellowship of those people that came out from Pentecost, they were together. So the article adjective is missing in your New King James. The word koinonia is important because it was a very important Greek word in that day, in that culture. Koinonos means someone who is a sharer, as in to share with one another in the possession held in common. It implies the spirit of generous sharing or the act of giving as contrasted with selfish getting. The way of give, way of get, you may have heard that. In classical Greek literature, the definition of koinonian means, quote, to have a share in a thing or substance, as when two or more people hold something or even all things in common. It can mean going shares with other people, thereby having business dealings such as joint ownership of a ship or a business. It can also imply sharing an opinion with someone and therefore agreeing with him or disagreeing in a congenial way. It's interesting how a word and an otherwise ancient culture, we try and pull the meaning from the many different types of contexts that we read, because you must remember, Greek just wasn't used by the New Testament writers. It was used in the literature of the day. And so we get these meanings by comparing different pieces of literature from a common era. Only participation as a contributive member allows one to share in what others have. Only participation as a contributive member allows one to share in what others have. What is shared, what is received or given becomes the common ground through which koinonia becomes actualized. It's interesting that koinonia, or fellowship, was a part of this group. Let's look at some of the hallmarks of why koinonia with this group was important, and maybe we can apply it to us. Number one, it was a diverse group. When you have this many different nationalities in your midst, and all of them are speaking different languages and all carrying on culturally, but all coming to a common place, that's diversity. I'm not talking about how the world looks at diversity. I'm talking about how the Bible looks at diversity. Judeans and Cappadocians, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt. I invite you to go to a map of the world, and you can still pick out many of these countries. They're to the north, they're to the west, it's down into Africa with Egypt and Libya. There were different people of different colors, different languages, of course, different nuances of habit. They were all different, very diverse. Galatians 3:28, you need not turn there, it's a very famous verse. It's where Paul says, there is no Jew or Greek, nor male or female, for all are one in Christ. Those kinds of distinctions are important. I'm a proud American, but there are other nationalities that are just as proud. And when we look at this group, they had all come together from these different countries to a common place, to a common understanding, for a common reason. They set aside their cultural differences to the extent that their religion or their belief system brought them together. Their common beliefs held them together. Doctrines and teachings and a shared understanding. And that's important. Next, we see that it meets the needs and further application is in sharing. We see in the sharing of food and homes. And this too is important. You'll note that in these words that we see these common beliefs that are held, when we share common beliefs, we can share other things. Some of the most important ideas, that things that we possess, are the things in our head and the things in our heart. At the end of the day, when you've lost everything, all your physical possessions, all you have left is what you think and what you believe, aren't you? Down to just that? If you strip away all the material effects that we have in this culture, especially in Southern California, isn't it true that indeed, down deep inside, what we have, it's what's inside us, what we truly, truly understand? That's the thing that we share that is so very, very important. And so when we have these common beliefs together, the languages and the cultures don't matter so much. Do you ever realize what a diverse group this is? I got to tell you, I just came from Texas, and it's not uniform, but it's a lot more uniform than Southern California. And when I come back to California, it made me think in reading these verses how diverse this group is, how varied it is. We have probably, I tried to count them, and I'm sure I was off, I've got up to 20 different countries that are represented in this congregation. 20. Homes of origin, not just culture. Homes of origin, at least 20. There's at least 5 to 6 different languages or dialects. Some people here speak as many as 3 or 4 languages. It's very, very diverse here, isn't it? But we all get along. As Mr. Gardner said in the announcements, we all get together. We all come together in a common understanding. We come together as friends and fellow believers. So the doctrines and the teachings drive us together, and we put aside the things that separate us, don't we? We have to. We have to. Does Koinonia have another objective? Does fellowship? It does. It must meet the needs of the believers. When you come to this congregation, hopefully the elders aren't the object of your abuse, but even if we are, we ask you to do it a little bit in love. But hopefully the church meets the needs of its adherents. It meets the needs of the people who are in fellowship together. That's important. And that is why we do share the things that we do. The next most important thing that we have besides our beliefs and our own id is where we live. Many of us routinely invite one another to our homes or apartments. We share at our table. And that's important. When we share food together, you may think it's a small thing. It's amazing. We went to church in Fort Worth. It's a church probably the size of ours here. And they don't have, for whatever reason, there's a lot of churches that don't. This isn't a negative or a put down. But they don't have the after Sabbath extravaganza that we have. And it is, brethren, if any of you have been to another church here, even here locally, this is really something here, and it's important. But many people will go out in the evening, and they'll fellowship together. But this is important. When we break bread together, when we have a meal together, because we're so anglicized and so westernized, we don't think much of it. We say, let's go have a cup of coffee. Well, when you go have a cup of coffee, as Mr. Fishwell knows, in the Middle East or in certain Southeast Asian cultures, it is a big, big deal. It may be coffee to you. It's technically breaking bread with them. It's a communal meal to many people. It's where two people get together and share food. When you share food, especially when it's in someone's home, it is an incredibly important event. I know just from the Semitic friends that I've had over the years, when you get invited to their home, it's a big deal. It's an honor, and should be taken as such. In those cultures, it's almost a quasi-sign. If you've been invited into their home for food, you've been invited into the family to a degree. You're being a little checked out, but you've been checked out before you were asked to come in. I know in many Hispanic cultures, it's the same way. When you go over to their house, it is a big deal. Us gringos, we take it way too lightly. To other cultures, it isn't. And when we read in the context of the book of Acts, the breaking of bread and the getting together, this is what it's trying to convey. This is no small, simple matter. And so when we break bread together, possibly we should take this attitude of the church at Pentecost. When brethren meet together, the overriding issue is that when we are together, we are together. We have common bonds of belief. Let me read, if I may, from an excerpt from a section of Chuck Swindoll's book. He says that in some local assemblies, they have become known as places where human spirits are criticized and demoralized. However, the biblical exhortation is that churches be composed of believers when they get together in a common meal or common association, quote, stimulate one another to love and to good deeds by, quote, encouraging one another toward this goal. And he quotes Hebrews chapter 10, that we exhort and encourage one another. I love that word, encourage. Does anybody know any French what encourage means? Does it mean with heart? Is that what it means? When you encourage someone, you give them a heart. And so I would say to you again, the overriding issue is when we get together, and we are a very social group. The churches of God have always been a very social group. We love to get together. Just doesn't have to be at the Sabbath. We'll get together during a high day, right? We had 60 dear and intimate friends over to our house after Pentecost that one day, and we enjoyed it very, very much. We don't invite strangers. We only invite friends. And so when we do get together, we are together. We are not in lockstep unison of all things and all minds and all perspectives, but we are together and we remember the things that we hold in common. So food, our homes, and our lives. I'm also struck with the church, how the families are intertwined. There's so much intertwining here. We have people that have met here at services and grown to know each other very well. So well that they became married and have children. And it's interesting. Many people meet at the feast. When I was down in Texas, I think everyone is related to everyone down in Texas. If you know Mr. Nate Berg, how many of you know Mr. Berg? Remember, a lot of you do. Good. I had it reminded to me, and we spent quite a bit of time with the Bergs. Mr. Berg is a walking encyclopedia of the interrelationships of the church. If you mention a name to Mr. Berg, his memory is rapacious. If you name a name to Mr. Berg, he will tell you Bricketwood, 1972 to 73. Then they transferred to, I don't even know who these people are that he's talking about. Then he married so-and-so, who's this guy's cousin, and he preached over in, he's unbelievable. Everyone's intertwined. Everyone's related somehow, some way. Everyone seems to know one another in some association, either through college or the geography or at the feast. In fact, I think somebody was asking me how Bob Brown and his new wife got together. I think they met at the feast. The lives and the families and the church as part of fellowship are intertwined. We have friends that we have known for 30 or 40 or 50 years. I'm not a big Facebook person, but every once in a while, I'll get a name kick up, and it's someone that we knew back in a different organization on a different coast at a different time. They even have sometimes a different name. But there's this bond that we have of the church and the fellowship that we have. It's interesting when we get together, and I had it again, I don't want to talk too much about the Texas wedding, but I tell you, it was a roller coaster of an event. We flew in Friday afternoon. They had a dinner. Then we went to see people the Sabbath we hadn't seen in a while. Then we went to services. Then we had the wedding that evening. And then Becky and I got in a car and drove to East Texas to visit some old friends that we've known for 30 or 40 years. It was just a whirlwind event. And we got home late Sunday night. But it just impressed upon me about how close the church is one with another. I've never been to church. I don't think I've ever been to a church service in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. But when you go there, there's always someone you know from a different place. It's truly amazing. At the wedding, I think someone told me there were six different groups represented in this body of about 100 people. I'm sure Nate Berg knew every one of them and where they went to school, who they married, who they related to. He is amazing. What's also interesting is that there was a gentleman there, and Bob doesn't even know this. I saw a fellow at the end of the wedding and at the end of the reception, and I went up to him, and I didn't know who he was, and I went up to him, and what would you do if you were me at a wedding? You'd say, hi, my name, told him my name, and he told me his name, and I said, oh, where do you attend? And he said, I don't attend anywhere. I said, oh, okay. I said, I'm sorry. Do you know, how do you say, what are you doing here? So did you sneak in? And he was a business associate of Mr. Brown. And he flew all the way from Southern California to be at this wedding. Yeah. What was more interesting is as we talked, he made some interesting comments. So, and you can imagine what they were. He says, does everybody know each other? You all came from different states. He said, I counted five different states, but you all seem to know each other. So I hope Mr. Greider doesn't mind, but I invited him to church. But it was interesting. He could feel that there was a camaraderie. There was a spirit of commonality to the group. In spite of some of the music and dances we sang, he hung in there and still said some nice things. But when church people are together in this fellowship, we are together. We are together for a common idea and common understanding. Also within the fellowship is the issue of acceptance and understanding. Do you know, one of the things that you'll realize if you really think about it, that everyone in this room, we also have something in common. Every one of us stand condemned by God without the sacrifice of his son. Not some of us, not most of us, all of us. We all come here with dirty laundry that God is trying to clean up. There's no one here that doesn't understand that. We all come, as I said, from different backgrounds. We've all done different things, but all of us come here as forgiven of sin. As we repent of transgressing God's law, God forgives us to the point of being baptized. And that brings us together. One faith, one baptism. So it's important that we think of these words that are used in the context of Acts chapter 2. Words like fellowship. They were together. Held things in common as people had need. They were in one accord. I do believe that it is summed up in the word koinonia, this commonality that we all have. So I would ask you that whereas passion and enthusiasm for an idea or a concept is important, I would ask you to develop a passion and an enthusiasm for what we believe and who your brethren and who you fellowship with. I would also ask you how it affects our lives as when we are together as brethren. When we are together as brethren, I would like you to consider it as a very special time and a very special place. I would like to think that God does bring his people together. He does say, where two or three are gathered in my name, he says, there am I in the midst. I don't think that's a deacons and elders meeting. I think he's talking about people of like mind get together, especially when they need to talk about something very important. They're together to fellowship, and it's important that we take it very seriously. I do believe as we begin to deepen and strengthen our bonds of fellowship, and I do believe they are strengthening. I mean, look at what was said today before I even got up here. Fellowship is that important. I believe that as we do that God will do something very miraculous, and I do believe he will bring back those who have broken fellowship. Not of their anything they've done. They just walked away. And there are tens of thousands of those people. And as they return, God will send them back to a stable church. I believe he will. And when they come in peace and harmony to fellowship again with us, we need to be seen as a church of fellowship. I believe he will do that, because loving fellowship begins more loving fellowship. People want to be drawn to a place where they feel comfortable and satisfied. Not complacent, not where their ears are itched or scratched, where they're given the things they need, not just the things that they want, but that they're challenged, that they're assisted, that they're fed, and that indeed, when we are together, we remember we are together. The people that come amongst us, I'm always concerned about all the, I know the pastors and the elders are, we're always concerned about those people. We want them to feel welcome. We would like them to develop a fellowship attitude with us. It's very important. That's how the church grows. And it's important that we are receptive. So I would ask you, as you think about these words, is when we leave the day of Pentecost and God's Spirit is given to those people for a great and mighty miracle, the speaking of tongues, that we keep the day of Pentecost for the same reason. That we have the day of Pentecost because we have been given God's Spirit. That just like they did in the first century, we so too, with all the things that we know about them, because they didn't read about us, we're reading about them, then indeed we can mirror some of the things that we see, and that these are really and truly the hallmarks of true fellowship.